Well, pleasant good evening, ladies and gentlemen. It has been a while since I've been able to speak to this congregation, and so good to see so many of you that I've met and known in times past. Before I get into the lesson, I'd like to urge each of you to, if you can, to make a special effort to come to our congregation on Bumby Avenue. Tomorrow night, Monday night, Tuesday night, and I guess I'll let you stay here on Wednesday night. But we're having a special gospel services. Brother Gary Sandusky from Madison, Indiana is speaking to us and for us. He has a very unique style. He's taking the book of Colossians and going, you might say, verse by verse. You bring your Bible and open to the Colossians. I believe tomorrow night we'll start with chapter 3. And you'll find it a very interesting and a well-delivered type of lesson that will stir your heart to a better understanding of God's Word and certainly a closer walk with the Lord. I urge you to try to come if you can. And also to the young people, in 4 weeks from today, I was telling Brian, we'll give you out more information later, but we have a young preacher from Little Rock, Arkansas, Jacob Hudgens, who's going to come and be with us for, we call it a teen weekend, particularly all day Saturday. We'd love for a good group of the young people to come and be with us on that occasion as well. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, that you'll open with me to the book of Isaiah. Find Isaiah chapter 40, and in verse 31. Probably a verse that, if you've memorized many verses of the Bible, this is one you probably have near the top of the list. The scripture in Isaiah 40 and verse 31, those that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings of eagles, like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That is a passage that has encouraged many at times where maybe we're feeling troubles and struggles in life, to have the assurance that God is with us and He will help us through whatever the trial may be. That indeed we mount up with wings like eagles is, of course, a figure of speech, but as the eagle is strong, so it is, He gives us strength. And He enables us indeed to walk or even to run, to keep on going. But while we may have memorized that verse, I find probably very few of us understand what is behind it. Why would Isaiah write such a prophecy as that? What is it that has caused him, what has led up to what is in chapter 40, so to speak? Perhaps you already know Isaiah is one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. In fact, he's often referred to as the dean of the prophets. He lived some approximately 700 years before Christ. Actually, we sometime dated about 740 to 690 B.C., a period of maybe about 50 years. He's also called the Messianic prophet. There's some 60 prophecies from Isaiah that are quoted in the New Testament. Some 85 citations, because some of those 60 are repeated more than once. So you could say, well, 85 times you find a quotation from Isaiah. But really, 60 different prophecies. Isaiah spoke about the coming of the Messiah. And it's a wonderful study, the book of Isaiah. But realize that it was not just his major mission to preach messages about the coming of Christ. Like other prophets, his major message was the people of his day. The prophets, whenever you read them, usually are saying, repent, you need to turn back to the Lord. A time where, indeed, Isaiah lived, there were times where the people, just like people today, would falter and faint and would give heed maybe to the temptations that surrounded them. In fact, in chapter 5, Isaiah spoke about how that they were turning darkness for light, evil for good, good for evil, and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They just sort of get morality reversed in order. And do we not wonder that sometimes today when our Supreme Court could authorize even same-sex marriages? Are we living in a generation where we've got things turned around morally? There are many things that maybe if you're a child of God who really understand the will of the Lord, you'd wonder, why? What's happening in our nation at this time? So Isaiah was preaching to the people of his day, but there's so many applications that are apropos for our own period of time. It's amazing. People haven't changed. We have the same kind of makeup emotionally And there are things that tempted people of the past that tempt us today. And we have indeed the same obligation to come back to the Word of God, to turn to the Lord, and to find in Him the kind of strength that keeps on keeping on, persevering to the end, that we know who our Creator is, and one before whom we shall one day stand in judgment. Actually, though Isaiah, you might say there's some parts of Isaiah that, or you might say somewhat on the negative side, repent. But on the other side, he also spoke about the strength that is in the Lord, and gave messages that would lift your heart and thrill your heart to understand that in Christ, indeed, we understand in Christ there is salvation and there is hope throughout eternity. Actually, in this 40th chapter, I want to begin with verse 9, where you find Isaiah giving an exhortation. He says, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And therefore, we'll just simply say the lesson line as a title, behold your God. Isaiah said, get up in the highest mountain. Shout it to the top of your voice. Talk about the Lord. Who is He? He proceeds from that. When he says in verse 10, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. First of all, the impression is, as you shout from the highest mountain about God, recognize who He is. He rules with a strong hand. There is nothing that will prevent the Lord from accomplishing His purpose, whatever it might be. God's will is going to be accomplished. It will be done. But while He rules with strength, verse 11 also describes Him as a gentle one, like a shepherd. As a shepherd, we don't have many flocks of sheep around here, but perhaps you've seen the movies or other scenes where the shepherd is the protector, you might say, of the flock. And in times where maybe there's a wolf or wild animals around you, he will guard the flock. In times of storm, in fact, the lambs, the young ones, he might even gather them up in his own arm to protect. And so here is Lord God, first of all, by Isaiah spoken of as one who rules with strength. He will come forth and accomplish His will, but He's also gentle to those who are His, of His flock. But then He proceeds by saying, well, look at what He's done. If you want to question what the Lord can do, then answer these questions in verse 12 particularly. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? And stop and think about what's all included in verse 12. You don't talk about God and you doubt that He can accomplish all of this? Well, look what He's done. In fact, He might say, you talk about the creation itself. First of all, He's measured the waters in the hollow of His hand. Now, I think that's hard for us to visualize to start with. Think about the waters that's on this earth. Something like, I understand, like 71% of the earth, the surface is in water. Perhaps you may have flown overseas. I've gone from the East Coast to England, and maybe about a 9-hour flight with that jet going over 500 miles an hour. That's a big body of water, isn't it? Or from the West Coast, the Pacific. We lived in Australia for a period of time, and we flew out of Los Angeles, and it's even farther than going from here to London. It's a massive amount of water. But what really struck my mind as I was sort of studying on this lesson, you may recall 2 years ago when the Malaysian airline flight 370 came up missing. And there's been in a great amount of time and a lot of money, different countries even involved in searching, trying to find that jet. Indian Ocean. I didn't realize how big the Indian Ocean is. But now 2 years later, and they still have not found that wreckage. It was just in the news recently. They thought maybe there's a part of it they had discovered, but can you imagine? And God could save the waters He holds in the hollow of His hand. How could that be? Only when you understand the might and the power of Almighty God. But also the scripture goes on to say that He's measured heaven with a span. Now a span is like from the tip of your little finger to the tip of your thumb. And with a span He's measured the heavens. You ever thought about it? Scientists tell us that if the sun were any closer to our earth, we'd burn up. But if it were any farther away, we'd freeze. I mean, perfectly set. God only is the one who could measure, you might say, the heavens, sort of like with a span. And so it is that He's weighed in the mountains, said He's calculated the dust of the earth, weighed the mountains and the hills in a balance or in scales. As you travel through, you know Florida's pretty flat. We've got a few hills. But you get up to Tennessee and you get the Smoky Mountains. And if you go west, the Rockies are whatever throughout the world. Can you imagine? God has balanced it all. And the beauty of His creation is clearly seen when you see even the differences. But as though to say, look, in verse 12, what has God accomplished? Look at His creation that He has formed for our pleasure and for our good. But in verses 13 and 14, He raises a question. Well, who directed the Spirit of the Lord in this? Who was His counselor? Who's taught Him? How do you know to do all of this? With whom did He take counsel and who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Who did this? You know, as I, there are many who would say, well, I'm not sure I can believe in God. Well, can you explain how these things really came to be? Oh, the Big Bang, that's how it happened. Well, where did matter come from the bang? Let's go back. You've got to start somewhere. Where are you going to start? With what? And with whom? Order argues intelligence. Intelligence argues God. We know that with things that we have. The watch on your arm. It says there was someone intelligent enough to put it together. There are things that in this universe in which we live that is so amazing to us that argues intelligence. It didn't just happen. I think of the passage really back in Job chapter 38. Beginning in about verse 4 through 11. And you know the dialogue between Job and the Lord and of course the friends of Job that came to him. But in chapter 38 of Job, it is the Lord questioning Job. In verse 4, the Lord says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. You can sort of see the mockery of Job to think you know more than the Lord. Surely you know how it all began. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Who shut in the sea with doors? When it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, this far you may come, but no farther? And here your proud waves must stop. Stop and think about that for a moment. Have you ever been to the coast and as the tide goes out and it comes in, aren't you glad it has a stopping place? Aren't you glad it doesn't? Well, we do know in the news every now and then there's an earthquake somewhere, maybe undersea, and there's a tsunami that doesn't stop and has wiped out and killed many people caught in it. But aren't we glad God has really set some borders for it, some gates even of the in the creation that God has made, it works perfectly in order for those of us created in the image of God. And so you see why really Isaiah, of course, is saying, get on the mountaintop, shout with the top of your voice, behold the Lord God. Indeed, as he proceeded with this, he even goes a bit further. Here's man. Well, what has man done? Look at verse 15. where in verses 15 through 17, he says, "Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as a small dust on the scales." Look, he lifts up the isle as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. Boy, that's putting it. You mean what we've done that's so great? The nations are like a drop in a bucket. Well, can't we brag a bit? Look what man has done in our generation. We have sent a man, walked on the moon, and brought him back. He even right now circling our earth is the International Space Station, about 200 miles above the earth, circling around. And recently, one of the astronauts who spent a whole year on ship just came back to earth. We are brilliant. Aren't we smart? And God would say, well, that's like a drop in the bucket. Can you imagine? Behold, the Lord God, what he has accomplished and what he does even to this day in causing all things to exist as they were. Surely you can imagine, if you study Revelation chapter 4 and the great throne scene, the 24 elders surrounding the throne of God, and they're singing praises unto him. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Indeed, as the elders praise the Lord, so it is we ought to stop and pause, and from time to time, without ceasing, give thanks to the Lord for what he has done. How blessed we are. But in the midst of this, in chapter 40, Isaiah then raises a question in verses 18 and 25. To whom will you compare God? Now to think about what we've just studied here is what God is like. In verse 18 of chapter 40, to whom then will you liken him? Or what likeness will you compare to him? It's almost identical. Verse 25 says, to whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. What God is questioning, or you might say through Isaiah, if you don't believe what we've just said, then who else could do what God has done? Who is like the Lord that you know? Actually, the next five chapters of Isaiah is you might say, sort of like a debate between those who would serve idols. You see, Isaiah, and the prophet of the Lord, is having to call God's people not to be turned to idols. All around them were the heathen who had idolatry. And so now he says, would you do the same? Will you liken God to idols? Well, what is an idol like? Chapter 41, we'll just sort of briefly look into these next chapters, but in chapter 41 and in verse 21, in fact, you see him sort of making the challenge. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. If you don't think the Lord of hosts, the Holy One of Israel, as Isaiah often referred to him, if you don't think he is the one, then can your idol do it? And then, really, as he proceeds, and it's an interesting study for you, I urge you sometime just to read chapters 41 through 45, the description of those who would serve idols, what an idol is like. But sort of the same time, look at chapter 44, where in verses 15 through 17, he describes really what an idol is like. He describes in verses 13 through 14 about how that the man may first of all go into the forest and he picks a certain tree. He cuts it down, he brings it in, and so in verse 15, then it shall be for a man to burn. He will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts the roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, I am warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it, he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it, says, deliver me, for you are my God. Can you see the foolishness of that? That same tree, half of it, he cooks his food and warms his hands, and the other half, he bows down to worship. Are we maybe
Oh, we wouldn't do that. We wouldn't take a tree and cut it down. We wouldn't let even a gold or a silver image that we'd bow down to, would we? Well, we might kind of get caught up with maybe our favorite professional football team and know a whole lot more about it than we know about the Word of God. I say to you, there's other forms of idolatry, things in which we men today put their trust and all of their thoughts and even their money that brings them pleasure. And it's the very goal of their life to maybe be involved with them somehow. Who is your God, really? Do you really go over just to the top of the mountain and say, "Behold, the Lord God is the one I serve"? As in chapter 40, go back to verse 26, where again he says in that dialogue about to whom will you liken God, he answers chapter 40, verse 26. And it says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number." He calls them all by name. "By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing." Now you've got to identify what's he talking about here. The word hosts in Isaiah is used really three different ways. Sometimes it talks about the military army. God is the Lord of hosts. He's in charge. Sometimes it's talked about the angels of heaven as the hosts who are the servants of the Lord. In this particular context, though, he's speaking about the stars of heaven. He says, "Lift up your eyes and see who has created these things. Who brings out their hosts by number?" God knows them all. He calls them all by name. Psalm 147, verses 3 and 4, very similar, it says, He creates the number of stars. He calls them all by name. Now, wait a minute. Ponder that for a moment. God not only created them, he knows them. Have you ever stopped maybe on a completely dark night and just looked up in the sky maybe and tried to count the stars? I say when I was a teenager maybe, and I loved to camp out, and there were a few nights where, you know, it'd be a completely dark night, and I'd try to count how many I could find, and of course didn't get very far with it. But he said, "By the naked eye, you can count about 3,000. 3,000 stars." So indeed, our world was somewhat fascinated when Galileo invented a telescope in about 1600. And while scanning the heavens with this new telescope, he discovered something like 10 times more. He discovered there were at least 30,000 stars. Well, that's overwhelming to think God calls them all by name. But a couple of hundred years later, in the 1800s, Sir William Herschel invented a telescope that made Galileo's look like a play toy. For he discovered there were something like 26 million stars. Well, we've gone beyond that with the Hubble telescope. We've now learned that there are billions of stars. In fact, our galaxy, the Milky Way, is but one of millions of galaxies. The handiworks of God go beyond counting, beyond imagination. For them to say God names them all. Now that's rather impressive, especially when you see now the next verse. For now, the question Isaiah raises, why think your way is hidden from God? You see, as the people of Israel went into Babylonian captivity after Isaiah's day, and Isaiah forecast and prophesied of the Babylonian captivity, but at times, in fact, especially as you read Ezekiel, you see them wondering, has God forgotten us? Aren't we God's chosen people? And the fact is, Jeremiah indeed had said that they would go in that captivity for 70 years. And so it came to pass, really, as God had promised through his prophet, they returned within a 70-year period from the time they were taken in exile. But there's still periods of time through that they would think, what about us, Lord? Have you forgotten us? Have you ever felt that way? I know I've talked to some brethren who say, you know, I've been praying and praying, and I wonder sometimes if God is hearing my prayer. Has God forgotten me? Has God ever forgotten you? Have you ever felt that way? And what has Isaiah done here? First of all, after describing the greatness and the majesty of God Almighty, what he has accomplished, and even as he could name the stars or the hosts of heaven, call them all by name. Do you really think God's forgotten you? Are you important to him, created in his image? You know where he's going with this, don't you? Because then he begins to answer the question, have you not heard? Have you forgotten? Verses 28 and 29, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. He may not do it in the manner you want it, but God's purpose is not to make heaven on earth, but to help us through the struggles and trials of life, that we keep our values straight and we look with a longing for our eternal life. God has promised heaven, but to those who are faithful here. And there may be struggles. The devil makes certain. Don't blame God for the troubles. Blame the devil for the troubles in life. But God has promised to help us through them. And in fact, what he has said in the rest of this, he says, even verse 30, even the youth shall faint and be weary. The young men shall utterly fall. In other words, the fact is that even youth, strong, think they'll never fail, but they will. There are troubles in life that come our way. But what he really says, like a shepherd, as we started off earlier, back in verse 11, God, like a shepherd, gathers the lambs even in his arms. He is there to help and protect and to guide us through the struggles of life. And therefore, that great verse that we've memorized, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What is he meaning by all of this? Yes, it is a figure of speech. It's as though to say, look, do you trust in the Lord? Do you believe in the Lord? Do you lean on the Lord? He will help you through. He'll give you strength. In fact, to run and not be weary, literally, that never fit me. And even to walk and not faint, I've gotten where I can't do that very well. But to say with the Lord, I have strength. I can keep on keeping on. What that really means, to wait on the Lord. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? There are those who say, well, I prayed to the Lord. I hope he will. I know he's promised to bless me. And I wonder sometimes if he's forgotten. And sometimes I wonder those people who are saying that, if they really know what it means to wait on the Lord. True story, a few years ago when we lived in Texas, a gospel preacher in a town south of where I was had a ladies' Bible class through the week, and he told me, he said that he made up a list of verses to memorize. And on the list of those verses was Isaiah 40 and verse 31. And one of the ladies in that class had a sister that lived in Houston, Texas, about 140 miles south. And she had also started in trying to memorize those verses. It's a good list of verses to memorize. And she had just put this one to heart when one day while shopping, a thief came along and snatched her purse and started running down the sidewalk. She started in after him. Her adrenaline started flowing and she started shouting, I've got feathers! I've got feathers! You know, man up with wings, like an eagle. She got it mixed up, but the adrenaline, she was somewhere in line. I'm going to catch him. He stopped and looked at her and dropped her purse. I don't know, she said, whether he thought I had some kind of disease or what, but I got my purse back. True story. Fact is, you're not literally going to grow feathers and wings like an eagle. But there are times where you look back sometimes on those situations when you were the most down and depressed, and you say, wow, I do believe the Lord helped me through that. He was with me. But he'll be with us, those who wait on the Lord. I sometimes ask the question, are you waiting on the Lord? Or are you making him wait? You hear that? Some people say, I intend to obey the gospel someday. I intend to repent and get myself straightened out again. Yeah, later. That's the plea the devil wants you to make. Later. To wait on the Lord. Yes, we sometimes use the word wait, meaning patient. Be patient. And we sing the song, In His Time. God will bless those who serve Him with righteousness. He's promised that. And without fail, He accomplishes that. He is faithful, our faithful God. But it isn't just because we've said, Lord, please help me. There is also in our hearts that need to wait on Him. Ever been in a restaurant? Let's just say, for example, you go after we're dismissed here tonight and you hadn't had anything to eat yet, and so you go and you order a milkshake and a hamburger. And the waiter, he takes the order, he writes it down, he goes back, and 10 minutes pass and he's brought you nothing. 20 minutes, 30 minutes. If you haven't already left, let's say an hour later, he finally comes out and, well, he has vegetables and fruit juice. You said, that's not what I ordered. He said, yeah, but you know that hamburger's got a lot of fat, and that's not good for you, and that milkshake has too much sugar in it, and that's not good for you. I brought you out something that's more healthful. He said, wait a minute. You're my waiter. Your obligation is to serve me. You ever thought about God has given us His Word? Instead of us saying, well, I just don't understand why God gave us that. I don't think that's best. You know, people argue with God sometimes that way. They're not waiting on God. They may be religious, but when they start changing what the book says, they're not waiting on the Lord any more than that waiter who won't bring you that hamburger milkshake is waiting on you. And to say, well, you know, later I'm going to do it, is no, that's the wrong way. That's the wrong answer. If you believe in God, the creator of heaven and earth and the giver of every good and perfect gift, then your attitude should be, Lord, what is your will? Show me what you want me to do. Look at Psalm 25. In particularly verses 4 and 5, the psalmist says, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Teach me. If you just show me, Lord. If you'll teach me, Lord. Lead me. I will do it. What that says is, if you really understand what you need to do before God and you haven't done it, you're not waiting on the Lord. On the other hand, if you have the attitude, Lord, if you'll just teach me, here, I'll take your book. I want to please God. And so show me what to do to become a Christian. Or show me what I need to do to become as a faithful Christian, a soldier for the Lord and His army. And then when you follow through with that, if you obey what you understand His will to be, that's waiting on the Lord. In the 27th Psalm, and I say it's one of the great Psalms of the whole series of Psalms, if you really ever feel down and you're in a struggle, go to Psalm 27. It starts off, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And then the very last verse, 14, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. But then you come several passages in the Psalm. Psalm 62. In verses 1 and 2, the psalmist there says, truly my soul silently waits for God. From Him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. But look at verse 5 particularly. Psalm 62, when he says, my soul wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. Can you say, my expectation is from God? What is your goal? What is it you're looking for? What is it that you really need from the Lord? My expectation is from Him. It isn't how strong you are, how rich you are, how smart you are that matters most. It's whether or not you're within the realm of God's sight. His ears are open to the prayers of the righteous. His eyes are upon them. Are you waiting on the Lord? Perhaps there's one in the audience tonight who would have to say, well, I've intended to obey the Lord, but I haven't. And you recognize in your own life, that you're not really, literally waiting on God. We'll sing a song in a moment, and as an invitation, if you believe Jesus to be the Son of God, This is the hour to make up your mind, to turn your life around repenting, and to confess Christ as the Son of God, and to be buried into the death of Christ by baptism, to rise to walk in newness of life. And then indeed, like other Christians, you can, from the top of your lungs, from the highest mountain, shout, "Behold the Lord God." Let's stand and sing. Would you come if you're subject?